Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. All right, microphone's working. We're off to a good start. Welcome to our cooling center. I think that's the first time I've ever seen that. I went through a few one church in Dallas that is offering themselves as a cooling center. So I thought I'd offer this place as a cooling center, but just for you guys. All right, so if you want to stay here all day, be our guest, absolutely. For those of you who don't know, and online, we're to have, for those of you watching on the internet, Oregon will reach 115. That is crazy. That's a record. So maybe those climate change guys are actually onto something. I don't know. Like, all you Republicans are shaking your head going, no, no, no. I should become a liberal just to stir things up. But I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. What else was I going to say? There was something. No, whatever. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have to be together and to hear His word. To also worship Him in song, which is everything we do, of course, is gift, a courtesy of His grace, and always a privilege. So with that, of course, humility, as I always say, humility, reverence, and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being together, having a local church that you have so greatly blessed us with, and a group that has your unity and your love, and especially a group that loves your word and loves you. And you have provided all things, Father, and we thank you for them. We thank you for those who listen, who are part of us online throughout the country and in other places in the world. We're so appreciative, Father, that you have pulled us all together in your sovereign grace. And we thank you for your word. Most of all, Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made all things possible through his death and his resurrection and ascension. We are just so grateful, Father, for your infinite love. We ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts and bless our time together. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and
in his death. Your presence. Or to my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. That day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. To my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. Morning
again, and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 68. As we are in looking at Psalm 68 briefly, not the entire thing, to help us understand why Paul quotes verse 18 in Ephesians 4. He quotes this, which is a description of a few lines of a description of David's ascent of Zion, the hill of Zion, the mountain of Zion, I guess you could call it. It is. When he conquered Jerusalem. And it's very interesting to see the very little bit of history that we gain from the scripture about conquering Jerusalem. Because David wasn't the first to try. That city was allotted. That, well, you call it a city. It might have been a village more at the time. But that city was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin, and they it shows that they tried to conquer it. Then Judah, which is the Jerusalem, is right on the border of Benjamin and Judah. Judah at the very south. And remember that Joshua allotted by lot, allotted these areas to the 12 tribes. Well, to, yeah, the 12. Remember, Joseph has two sons. Anyway, we don't need to be talking about, I'll waste 10 minutes talking about that. That's not a waste, of course. But Levi did not get an area. They're the priests. So, So Judah tried to take the city of Jerusalem and failed. They could not. And actually, I should say, failed. And I now that I have gone over it again, I kind of threw Caleb under the bus. Not our Caleb, the one in the Bible. I threw him, and I said Caleb couldn't conquer it, but Caleb did defeat the city. He was a great man of God. He's one of the two of the spies that said Caleb and Joshua that said that they could take the land. He actually did conquer Jerusalem, but very briefly. And actually, he burned it. He overcame it and he burned it. But then he and his army went south to conquer the rest of their land. And when they left it alone, the Jebusites came back and they rebuilt it. So, which is interesting. You know, it's very interesting to see that. So Caleb was successful in taking Jerusalem, but he couldn't hold it. David was successful in taking Jerusalem, and he did hold it. And the people in the scripture who are successful at important things are worshipers of God. And that's actually brought out in this psalm. Because first off, we have, look at verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Now, the mountains of Bashan is the biggest. There's one, Mount Hermon, is in this mountain chain. It's a very large mountain chain. It's like not as big as the Rockies, I would say, but it's something like that. There's many peaks, as he says here. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. And Bashan is this whole area that is rich in good land, farming land, grazing land. And it's something that, you know, now that I lived on the East Coast at sea level, I now live on the West Coast at sea level. And I don't know what it's like to live, you know, where this is called a mountain steppe, which is a flat piece of land, which in Bashan is 2,000 feet above sea level. And it because of its place and its height, it gets a lot of rain. It gets a super abundance of rain. And so the grasslands, the feeding lands, the crops, they all do magnificently here. And so we can see why. See, there's a guy named Og, O-G, Og, who Moses and the Israelites defeated before they went to the Promised Land. And he's called Og of Bashan. And when they conquered this army of Og, the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Gad said, "Can we stay here? Because the land is so good." And they did. They asked Moses if they could stay, and God said that they could stay. So they were on the other side of the Jordan. And so it just goes to show how beautiful this land is. So big, huge mountains, very prosperous tableland. And here's your map. Can you see? Maybe. Look, and I have my little pointer, and I can move. This is pretty cool. So anyway, I know from the back there, you can't see that very well. I'm probably outside of my camera, which doesn't matter. But Bashan is up right in here, and actually this whole area is this, the Hermon is right there. That's the tallest mountain. It's kind of near the end of it. And then this whole area is Bashan. And it's beautiful and big, yeah? And so here's Zion down here somewhere. I can't even see where that is, but you can see with Judah. Zion is down here in Jerusalem, and it's not big. No, it's not a big, huge mountain. Alan, can I get a little more volume, please? Just a little. Test it. There you go. Perfect. So it says, "Why do you look with envy?" Verse 16. "Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever." And this is Zion, Mount Zion. And so God didn't choose Bashan, and still it is the mountain of God. Now, if you notice in verse 15, if you've read this and you say, well, that's confusing, it says a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. So it sounds like Bashan is God's mountain, But this phrase is used for, it's expressing a superlative. It's saying, like, look, this is a mountain of God, meaning it's huge. But then he says, why do you look with envy, O big mountain of God, at the mountain that God chose? And notice, for his abode. There's something very special about where God chooses to live. His abode. We're told in the Gospel of John that the Lord told the disciples that if you love me and you keep my commands, that I and my Father will make our abode with you. Right? And so we have God living in us. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live inside of us. We're the temple of God. And look, are any of us the great men that the world envies? I don't think you are. Maybe you are. There's very few, actually. What have you heard of a Christian that the world envies? I think of what's his name, the football player that was somewhat envied, guy who played for Florida. Now I can't remember his name, but but because he's a Christian, and you know, he actually is downplayed a bit in the press because of what he says. I'll think of his name in a second, but anyway, it doesn't matter. The devout Christian, we never see become a worldwide, you know, desired by the people of the world. And that's the contrast that God says here, right? And there's a contrast, as we see it here, between the world and God. My ways are higher than your ways. And this we have to understand, because we live in the world and we live in a flesh that loves the world and loves the world system. The flesh loves to be recognized. The flesh loves to be magnified. The flesh loves to be worshipped. The flesh loves to be known as great, and none of us are. None of us. And this is why God does these things throughout history and throughout His Scripture. I'm choosing Zion, the little one. I'm choosing David. Who's David? The little one. The youngest of the brothers. When Samuel comes to anoint the new king, he's not even in the house. He's out tending the sheep. And David goes through all the brothers and says, first he comes, we got this coming up in a passage, but he goes to the oldest brother, Eliab, and he says, well, truly, this has to be the one that God anointed. And God said, no, don't look at his appearance or his stature. That's not the one. And he goes through all seven of the children of Jesse. And he says, none of these are it. Do you have another? And you mean, that David guy? David, sure, yeah, he's out. He's the youngest. He's out. He's the least in the family. He's out tending the sheep. And as soon as Samuel saw him, God told Samuel, this is the one. So why is David the one? Is God just picking the smallest because he's the smallest? Obviously not. David is the faithful. You know, and he's the one true great king. I mean, there are other good kings in Judah that came after him. There's a few, but no one like him. And no one like him, he's the one who conquers Jerusalem. He's the one who climbs up Zion. He's the one who gets the Ark of the Covenant and puts it on that hill. All of this signifying the ascension of Christ. And he's a sinner. He's a failure. He's a lustful man. He's a proud man. I mean, all the time, no, but he has, you know, he's not by far sinless. Not by far. That doesn't condone sin. It just tells us God is revealing one thing. The only one that is good, the only one that is righteous, the only one that is mighty is Jesus Christ. So God delights in choosing the lesser, who is faithful to him, and exalting them above the greater who does not worship him. And he delights in this. He does it all the time. The first king of Israel is Saul. Why is Saul chosen? By God, Saul is chosen. But God knows, of course, and I'm not going to go too far into this omniscience of God that I can't understand, but God knows that Saul's going to disobey him. But, you know, what's the contrast between Saul and David? David is the second king of Judah. The second king of Judah is David, the great one. But Saul is tall. He's head and shoulders above the rest. He's like the handsomest, tallest guy in Israel. And the people love him for this. And you say, well, that makes sense that God would pick the biggest, prettiest man to be king. And the reason why Saul fails, and Samuel, the prophet, said this to Saul, that if you had obeyed God, the kingdom would have come through your family. But you didn't, and it's going to be given to one who is better than you. And the one who is better than him, of course, is David. So God chooses the lesser. This is important for us. Because you, if you're... So how are you chosen? How do you know you're chosen? Right? If we're strict Calvinists, this becomes a real problem. Because you could never really be confident that you're chosen. If it's just willy-nilly God, I don't know, like a bingo parlor, pulling out names out of a hat. And if that's the case, then even though I think I love God and I think I believe and I think I have faith, there's always going to be, at least for me there would be, the tiniest bit of doubt. And why would I have doubt? I'll tell you why I have doubt. Because of that first song that we sang. My sin. Right? We all have it, I know. I mean, I know mine, I don't want to know yours. But I know you got it. And so do I. In spades, man. And I know I'm forgiven and cleansed. But if it were just a sovereign, you know, and it is, of course it's sovereign, but if it were just God randomly choosing, it would be my own failures that would make me doubt He chose me. But God gave us a clear sign that we're chosen. And it's so simple. And this is why Satan attacks it. Satan attacks this whole thing. If you believed in Christ as your personal Savior, you are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And it breaks people's minds in half because, you know, wait a minute, is it sovereign will? Is it free will? Did He force you to believe? We've talked about that a lot. We know that there's no answer to that question. You're going into the realm of infinite wisdom and power and sovereignty, and it's a place that we can't go. We don't understand it. But the clear sign God gave you is that if you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Now, if you're chosen by God, then you, little that you are, a little Mount Zion, if you will, you've been made God's abode. He lives in you. And you are destined for greatness. Not because of anything about you. This is why this, when you tell a Christian that they're destined for greatness, you must always tell them, remember that nothing you have done or could have done will make you great. It is all a gift of the sovereignty of God, of the love of God, of the grace of God. It is a gift because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And knowing that we can conquer all things, and we are great and will be great in the way, only the way that God has chosen us to be. Zion is not an impressive mountain, it's little more than a hill. As I said, in contrast, Bashan has beautiful tableland. It contains the largest mountain in all of Israel, Mount Hermon, and rich, fertile soil. And this soil is so famous that it's known for making fat bulls. And in Psalm 22, verse 10, which is a messianic psalm, meaning this is a psalm about Jesus Christ, this where it says this, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And this, David was writing about his enemies, And then this becomes true about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, surrounded by literally now thousands of people coming and going, coming and going. There's, by Josephus' estimate, there's 3 million people in Jerusalem at the Passover that Christ died at. We think that's too big of an estimation, but that's fine. He estimated it by how many lambs were sold in the temple. You get one lamb for every family, and he did a little bit of math, and he came up with 3 million. Let's say it's a third of that. Let's say it's 1 million people. Right before Passover begins, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, who has become so famous, they have nailed to a cross outside the city wall. And where this hill is, Mount Moriah, this place of the skull, it is right at the place where two major roads intersect that come in and out of the city. And so it's people would have come by the thousands to see this. And as we know, they mocked him, they insulted him, they challenged him to come off the cross as he suffered like no one suffered for them. And they mocked him, they were cruel to him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." I mean, talk about being little. The Son of God, who is infinite, almighty, transcendent, creator of the heavens and the earth, becomes a little man. When I say little, right? Comparative to God, all of us are tiny. Becomes a little man hanging on the cross for the sins of the whole world, humble, doing the Father's will, and dying for, becoming a substitute in judgment for all of us petty enemies of God. Petty, angry, sinful, evil. He becomes our substitute. And so it's the ultimate example of the contrast between the great big mountain of Bashan and the little bitty hill of Zion. The Lord speaks through Isaiah about the day of reckoning. This is a day of reckoning that Isaiah speaks of to the people in Isaiah 2:13. And it will be, well, God speaks through him, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. And so these trees that grow in, sorry, not, that's Lebanon, against all the oaks of Bashan. And so it's places known for mighty bulls and big oaks. And why? Because the place is so prosperous agriculturally. And notice that God uses Bashan to describe the pride of man, right? Man's pride, thinks he's so big and mighty, but what is he really? And what are we really? Zion has no greatness or majesty or beauty in itself other than that God chose it for his dwelling place forever. It's the only reason it's beautiful. You know, what's there? Dirt, rocks, other beautiful, flora, fauna. No, it's a pretty barren place, but I wouldn't say barren. That's probably too strong of a word, but compared to the thick oak forests of Bashan, and this little place, there's no contest in terms of physical material things. But what makes it beautiful is God choosing it. This is why it's important to us. God chose you. And when Christ ascended into heaven, as Paul writes, he gave gifts to men. And us, chosen by God, have been gifted by God in ways that the world can't understand, our flesh doesn't understand, And we would never understand them, these gifts that are given to us, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit within us, which is one of those gifts. And that we can come to understand how unbelievably gorgeous this spiritual life is with God, with Christ. This life of sacrifice, the ultimate, I think, as you yourself ascend up your hill of maturity, if you will, is the complete loss of self, completely forgetting about yourself. You know, I got the privilege of writing about Naomi for this class I'm taking on the Book of Ruth. And, you know, Naomi has an incredible, because her husband died and her two sons died, and she's in Moab, and she has to, if you remember in the Book of Ruth, she finally says, I got to go back home to Bethlehem, and she is miserable. And so would you and I be. If your husband died and your two sons died, and you're broke, you're penniless, you're a widow, and all you've got with you is this other widow, this little Ruth girl, who's also a widow, and she's from Moab. So when you're telling her, go home, find a husband, go home, leave me alone. And Ruth won't leave her alone. She says, where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. And she's like, fine. That's really Naomi just kind of gives up in trying to get rid of her. And so here she comes. And so not only is Naomi absolutely miserable, but she has in tow with her the lowest of the low, because Moabites and Israelites are not to be together. And so she's a Moabite widow who's also penniless. And, you know, Naomi's like, this is my life now. And you know what Naomi doesn't see is that girl that she thinks is nothing is her savior. She is the greatest gift that God ever gave her, which they say at the end of the book, she's greater to you than seven sons. And, you know, so what she's filled with, she doesn't see that because she's so filled with herself. And look, I'd be doing the same exact thing. We still do it. But really, as we grow, we've got to come to understand that we're little. We're nothing. And God is everything. So why would you be occupied so much with something that is nothing, which is you, me? And then yet I have in my life who indwells me, who has elected me, who has chosen me, is this magnificent almighty God who's transcendent, omnipresent. He's everywhere. He doesn't have boundaries or limits, self-existing. He's worthy of my occupation. Not me. So, you know, if we were all really smart, I say spiritually smart, and we were all really great spiritually, it would take us no time to figure that out and be completely deoccupied with ourselves. But who of us does it? I know of none. Of course, I don't know all that many people. Maybe there are a few out there. But, you know, it would have only been Jesus Christ who had done it. God had to show Naomi through Ruth that despite all her self-pity and her bitterness, that God was going to take care of her and provide for her and bless her beyond what she could ever have thought or imagined. And why is that? Naomi is a special project of God. If you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a special project of God. Right? This is why we're told all things work together for good, for those who love God. You're a special project of His. He says, rely upon me. Throw all your burdens upon me. Cast all your anxieties upon me, because I, what? Care for you. This is not just God showing off how powerful He is. He doesn't feel the need to do that, does He? He's not like a human who needs to show off or feel the need to. He does it because He loves us. The same reason He chose Israel, He's told them, because I love you. I chose you. So God doesn't often choose what appears to be the mightiest or the greatest. Why do you look with envy, pictures the enormous mountains witnessing the choice of Zion and wishing they were chosen? What man esteems as small and insignificant, God may esteem greatly and may use to reveal His power, like a little David. How about the disciples? Which of them were great men? Knuckleheads all. right, as us. None of them understood. None of them understood what was going on. I'm sorry if I reference The Chosen too much. It's the only time I've seen on film where a movie or a show tries to depict the mental attitude of the disciples while they were dealing with who this person was. And they're really, in many aspects, right on, because from the scripture we find out that it wasn't until his resurrection that they truly understood anything. And he had to, when as resurrected Jesus, he had to take them, and it was probably all night long, all day long, showing them the scriptures, the Moses and the Psalms and the writings and the prophets, and he was showing them, look, this is who I am in the Old Testament. Because they didn't understand. How does a Messiah die? None of them believe he was resurrected. Right? We've seen that several times. When finally he appears to Mary and he says, go tell my brethren, and she goes and tells them, and they think she's not. They didn't understand. But who of us does? But then God shows us in his gracious way. So if you give God your heart, in other words, what I mean by that is if you give him, say, you know, no matter what happens, no matter how many times I sin and fail, I'm never going to stop trying to learn who you are and follow you. And that's giving him your heart. And it would seem very clearly in the scripture that if you do give him your heart, you will find him. Search for me with all of your what? Jeremiah 29. All of your heart, and you will find me. And you know, we're going to fail. We're going to sin. It doesn't condone it. We want to do it. If you've given God your heart, you want to sin as little as possible. With no gimmicks, you know. I'll just leave it there. No gimmicks or games or, you know, self-justifying. And if you're intent on following God, you'll find out that there's no way to justify anything that is against him. It is your choice, my choice, and it's a bad choice. But God will eventually show you why it's a really good choice to give your entire life over to him. Everything, without saving some little portion of it for yourself. So, still, no matter how wise we get, and we will, no matter how strong we get, and we will spiritually, no matter how virtuous we get, and we will spiritually, we are still nothing. And there's always that, Colonel Thiem used to call it providential preventative suffering, remember that? Is when you reached a certain place of spirituality and then you started to think, you know, I'm getting pretty smart. And you know, I'm getting pretty strong. And it's true, you are. Things that used to really almost destroy you, they don't anymore. And, you know, we all do this. I do this too much because thoughts of my past and my stupidity, they just flood my mind at times. I mean, stuff that I've done like 40 years ago. For whatever stupid reason, I'll be just driving in the car, sitting at my desk, and all of a sudden, bam, this thought comes. Like, where did that come from? And you get, if for that brief moment, hopefully it's brief, you get to compare your younger self with your older self. Hopefully the older self is a lot better. And you might start to say to yourself, you know, I don't give in to those things anymore. I'm not as stupid as I used to be. Hopefully that should be true. And you say, well, wow, I'm starting to get pretty strong. And this providential preventative suffering is when God hammers you. All right, maybe hammers strong. But brings things into your life that show you, no, you're not wise. I'm wise. And I've given you wisdom as a gift. It's not yours. You're not strong. I'm strong, God says. I've given you strength as a gift. It's not yours. little Zion is on the earth. You can almost see that. I think about this now. Our screen is a little bit smaller, and plus it's not as dark up here. So I think about, well, if I put all of this on a slide, will they be able to see it? And I go, yeah, why not? I probably won't do that as much in the future. So little Zion is on the earth, and it may, in one way, represent man's insignificance and total dependence upon God. And I put up 1 Samuel 16:7 is when David goes to anoint the new king. And the new king is, as I said, Samuel, right? The new king is David. And this is when Samuel first walks up to the oldest boy, who is Eliab. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Give me your heart. And we find this Eliab character another time. And he's shown to us at a battle with the Philistines, where big old loudmouth Goliath is on the battlefield telling anybody to come down and challenge him. And it's Eliab who mocks David. David comes to the battle line to bring food for his brothers, as his father sent him to. And he says, you know, who is this guy shouting at the army of God? And then he asks, what will be done for the man who defeats him? And Eliab mocks him. And God's showing right there. Here's the tallest, firstborn son who doesn't trust me at all. Here's the youngest son, has so much trust in me that his thought is big. He's not thinking about how big Goliath is. He's thinking about, well, he's going against the army of God. Why should we allow that? Doesn't God always win? I mean, this is God's army. He's not God's army. And David just knows by faith that Goliath must go down. And if it's by his hand, so be it. And hence, David has even so much confidence that he runs to the battle line. God is depicting himself in this great king, but also showing us that David is nowhere near me. He has characteristics that are like me. And the reason why is because of his faith, his faith, his faith. Day in and day out. But there are times that he lose it at times. But in this, throughout his life, he would always, he'd get it back, and he sustained his faith until he died after he recovered from his mess with Bathsheba. So it's true, I have to make no mistake about any of us, not too many wise, not too many mighty, not too many noble. But God says that in 1 Corinthians 1, according to the world, by the world's standard. And so this is where it shows us we're not to be stupid and weak. We're commanded to be wise and strong and noble, but by God's definition of noble. Noble is virtuous. For us, sacrificial, loving, occupied with others and with God, not with ourselves. That's the virtue of God. The nobility of the world is different. The strength of the world is different. And our flesh wants to gravitate towards the world's kind. We want to be recognized. We want to be noticed. We want to... This is so funny. It comes to mind. The other afternoon, I was out here washing my lunch dishes, and I look over at the coffee pot, and the coffee pot's just sitting there, and I'm washing. So I'm like, well, Joe, why don't you do your good deed and wash the coffee pot? And as I wash the coffee pot, I'm like, well, why don't you put some coffee in it and pour some water in it? So that when the people come in, they can just, you know, hit the on button. I'm here all day. It only takes like 2 seconds. And I'm sitting in my office, and I hear, and I think it was Gail and Chris were talking, and they said, who did the coffee? And my initial fleshliness was like, I did. I wanted to tell everybody. It was me. Pick me. I'm great. And I thought to myself, how stupid you are. So I said nothing. And this must be how little I've done this in my 55 years, which is sad. That it kind of hurt. The flesh was like, go tell him. And it was kind of like, you know, where you get that thing in your stomach, it's like this desire, I don't know. I'm like, Joe, you're such a weakling moron. And that's right. Got to do that more often. So if you see the coffee pot set up when you come in during the week, wasn't me. Some homeless guy came down here and did it, wasn't me. I only say that not a dig at homeless people. They're the only visitors I hardly ever get. And during the day, it used to be, there was a string of time where there was like three or four came down here. And I thought, it, you know, word had spread. Because in the times that they did, I was like, do you need anything? I'd give them like water or what little bit of food we had. One girl, I almost remember her name, she wanted all our recyclables. And I told her, absolutely not. No, I'm kidding. Of course I gave them to her. I care about recyclables. And she did. And I was like, they're probably telling themselves at the little camps that there's a church giving out food and recyclables. But we haven't seen one down here in a while. So my little story there is silly, sorry, but it just comes to mind as just a manifestation of in me and in you. I hope you're stronger than I am. That the flesh always seeks recognition. The flesh always. When will it get better? Never, never, never. Christ didn't rehabilitate the flesh. He killed it. It's not ever going to get better. It's always going to haunt you. However, our power within is stronger than the flesh. Our divine power. And that's it. It's Romans 8, 10, and 11. That the spiritual man will master the body. And that's why one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The spiritual man will master the body. Romans 8, 10, and 11. All right, we're going to go to John 15. Now, we may misinterpret, and I'm sure many have, I'm sure I have in the past, that the not so many wise, not so many mighty, and not so many noble doesn't mean that we're weaklings or that we're stupid. And some Christians have taken this as meaning that we should be ascetic in some way and that we shouldn't have confidence. And that we should be, and lowly as we are to be means humble. But humble doesn't mean weak. Humble means strong. That's why Paul would write when he finally learned the lesson of his thorn in the flesh, that when I'm weak, I'm strong. Right? This weakness means that I trust in God and not in my flesh. And so I'm weak because I'm nothing, but I trust and have faith in my Lord. And so he, by what he has given me, these gifts, the gifts make me strong. So it may sound too good to be true, but it's true that if you have believed in Christ, you are destined for unimaginable glory. And Satan has wonderfully attacked this truth. Many Christians over the history of the church have come to believe that Christianity is a fight for salvation. In other words, Christianity is a means of working or doing so that you can finally at the end be saved. So even in almost everybody in the world, it says if you heard a joke about, someone ends up at the pearly gates and St. Peter has to ask him three questions in order to get in. Right? We've all heard this. I heard, And it's, you know, you've worked your whole life, and then you finally make it to the gates, and you're still not in, because knucklehead Peter, is going to ask you some questions, and there's some final, you know, little hurdle you got to jump over. And so, and this is not true. The truth of the matter is that when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're saved eternally, and every gift that God could have ever given you is given to you. When He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. He didn't ascend on high and wait for us to do stuff to get gifts. No, He gave them to us. And the gifts are immense, but they're not immense according to the world. If I say I've been gifted immeasurably by God to a worldling, they would say, they would think of maybe talent, athletic talent, an ability to make money, whatever, good looks. But then they'd look at you and go, well, you obviously don't have any of those, so I don't know what you're talking about. What gifts? What gifts do you have? Oh, it's the list is so long. But all of it, invisible. All of it spiritual. And of course, we have material. But material may come and go. Those material things are not important to us. What's important to us is our spiritual lives. Like, for instance, we've been given the ability to know God. Right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the spirit of man can understand the spirit of a man, but the Spirit of God has given us the ability to know Him. I can know, what Paul writes, the deep things of God. By the Spirit of God, I can know the deep things of God, verse 10. And then God says in verse 9, it has not entered into the mind. You have not seen, you have not heard, it has not entered into your mind all the things that God has done for those who love Him. And so these are all of these gifts that we get to discover, and we find out that we are destined for unimaginable glory. Knowing that, and always reminded, and I will always be ready to remind you when I talk about this, is that it's because of the Lord and Him alone. I have wisdom because He gave it to me. Right, you have the Scripture, right? And you have the Holy Spirit within to make the Scripture understandable. And so your wisdom is from God. Your strength is from the Spirit. But strength has to come through faith. There's a reason why I'm not always strong as a Christian. That's because at times I lose my faith in the things that I'm supposed to have my mind upon. And so by faith, I gain wisdom. By faith, I get strength. By faith, and perseverance and diligence in living the Christian way of life, I get virtue or nobility. And none of them are important to the world. What about Jesus? Was He important to the world? Did they look at this? Son of God, He's the only perfect man who ever lived. And what did the world think of Him? Well, we know. So do not judge yourself on the world's standards of wisdom, strength, and nobility. Don't do it. You'll find yourself doing it from time to time. Hopefully not frequently. But it's only a thought that enters your head that you want to be wise according to world standards. That you want to impress somebody. It's another thing for me that's been a great lesson in this is I started my first class. As you know, I'm going back to school, and I started my first class this is the end of week 3. And so we submit assignments. You know, I have to submit writing assignments. And, you know, when I'm writing for this, I'm not worried, you know, not anymore. I guess I was a little more before. But I'm not worried about impressing you. I'm worried about getting the truth out. I want to get as clear as possible. I'm not thinking of myself. I'm not trying to come across as smart or anything like that. I lost that desire a long time ago. And I'm just doing that. Now, when I find I'm writing this little assignment for a professor that I've never met, and he's going to get this, I'm like, now it's been, I don't know, I want to impress. And I've learned this lesson. Don't do it, man. But I'll find myself doing it. And what is awesome that you discover here is that when you're writing to impress, it doesn't come out near as good. It doesn't flow. It does, because you're occupied with yourself. But when you're writing to create something good, when it comes to this stuff, you know, what I'm writing is biblical stuff, spiritual stuff. You got to get your eyes off yourself. And it's going to be a fight for your whole life because the flesh isn't going anywhere. As soon as you, like you say, you leave here this morning, you say, that's it. My will never think of myself again. It's a lie. You will. You just have to keep fighting because the flesh isn't going away. Pride will rise up time and time again. You got to kick it back in its hole. Selfishness, desires, certain silly desires, fleshly desires, they're not going anywhere. They're going to rise up and rise up and rise up. So that doesn't sound like that all that great. Perhaps we would want God to just rip it out of us, which he could. And he will. He will. When we die and we go to heaven, it's going to be gone forever. But this fight makes us strong if we keep fighting. And not count our successes and failures. How could you? How could you possibly have an accurate count on that? But keep fighting. And you will overcome. That's the promise. Because if we don't have that promise, what's the point of fighting? If we're not told that what the spiritual life within is stronger than the flesh, than the body, and it can control it, then why bother fighting? We're going to end up losing anyway. And that's why a lot of people quit on things. They quit on the pursuit of things because they say, well, you know, I can't overcome it anyway. Why bother? So I might as well give in to it. And, you know, so that's what's before us in the spiritual life while we're here. And it's an amazing contrast to what will be. You know, always it amazes me that God gives us the fighting at the very beginning of our spiritual lives. And then for all of eternity, there is no more. At least we think. But there's certain, you know, there's no sin in heaven. I mean, I can't go, there's thoughts running through my head, and if I pursue them and talk about them, that's when as a speaker you get yourself in trouble. You say, well, I have this cool thought about eternity, let me share it with you, and then I'm down a rabbit hole that I can't dig out of, because what do I know about it? So, the believer in Christ is elected to the image of Christ. This is clear. Predestined and foreknown in Romans 8 to be in the image of Christ. It's Romans 8:29. Predestined and foreknown. When God predestines and foreknowns, he does it. It's not that he's hoping that it happens. When God foreknows, he creates. There is no way that God did out human history and then looked at it and said, wow, that's funny how that worked out. That's not sovereignty. But this is how we've tried to describe foreknowledge, is that we use the phrase, God looked down the corridors of time. But that would mean that for even the briefest second, that he didn't know what happened, and that now he's looking at it unfold. And that's true for us. You know, you start a project, you see how it unfolds. No matter how confident you are in the result of your project, I think of the only thing that I've really done that's a project is chemistry. And if I've started some kind of analysis like I used to do for my job, I'm pretty confident in the result, but it didn't always work out. Because you can make mistakes, things could be contaminated, there's all kinds of variables that could mess up your experiment or your analysis. I used to be an analytical chemist. So when we did analysis, we always ran a control. You had to. The control had a known result. And so when you did all of these samples, say you did like 30 samples, within that same structure you did a control that you knew the result. Now, when you got your results, if the control was out of spec, then everything was garbage. You had to throw everything out. But you know, some of these analyses, by the time I was an analytical chemist for 5 years, and by the fifth year, it was a sleepy job because it's very repetitive. In the beginning, it's exciting because it's chemistry you haven't done before, but it's a very repetitive thing. You're doing the same analysis, same types of analysis every day. And so you would think after 5 straight years of doing the same kind of analysis almost every day, that you could say, I don't need to do the control anymore. I mean, why? I'm so good at it now. And why is that? Well, because we're human. Humans make mistakes. Humans don't know what's going to happen. We're chronological. We're stuck in time. God is not in time. It's impossible to understand. So when we say that you've been foreknown to be in the image of Christ, it means that you will be. And the only explanation I have for that, if people say, well, how can that be? Because there are carnal Christians who never seem to really get with it. They claim to be Christians, seem to be Christians. All I can say is, this is what the scripture says, and perhaps what that means is that in eternity, like for all the Christians who didn't get with it in time, that they will be in the image of Christ in eternity. And then other people will say, well, that's not fair. And if you and I think that because I've learned His Word and tried to worship God and I've been very positive as a Christian, as a believer, that I deserve to be in the image of Christ for all of eternity, and that person doesn't because they didn't work hard enough, you see the problem with that, right? So let's look at John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So, the point of this, why I'm at this passage, what was Christ judged to be in the world and still judged to be in the world? The greatest man who ever lived? Oh, you'd be reading about him everywhere if that were true. All over the news, all over every television program, every movie, right? There'd be countless movies made about him. But it's not true. So we must not expect that though our flesh wants to be like the world, that when we're not, and we're not to be, that we'll be persecuted for it. Okay, so if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Couldn't be clearer. Correct. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. And that's why there's such easy fellowship in the royal family of God, even if it's a stranger that you've never met before, that as soon as you discover that you have the same mind in the Word of God, in doctrine, that you get along amazingly. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, he says. Now, there's a reason, and the reason's very obvious. If Christ is who he is, and he is, and the world didn't hate him, and the world is evil and sinful and selfish, if the evil, sinful, selfish world didn't hate him, what would that say of his character? But it has to be hated. He has to be. Because he's perfect, holy, righteous, and the world is the opposite. And we're talking about not everybody in the world, but the world system, the world order. Look at verse 21, John 15. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know the one who sent me. Right? It's an evil world treats Christ according to his quality. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Right? Now that he's come, he's spoken, he's done what he's done, his cross was public, open to the world, seen by thousands. Obviously, the world, all the world knows of it. All the world does. That they are without excuse. But I love this, and it jumped off the page to me when I read this just a day ago. If I had not done among them works which no one else did. Who has done what he's done? Remotely, nobody. He and him alone. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, speaking of the Jews, they hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. Isn't that awesome? I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to tell you, he's going to teach you all about me, and then you're going to teach them, the world. And in this way, Christ is easily saying to us, don't you dare be silent about it. What you know of me, you don't have to run up in everybody's face like in the grocery store or something, but you know, when you have opportunity, and you know you do, we know when we're, we don't want to cause waves, and so we're quiet when we know that we probably should have spoken. That when the Spirit, now this is God Himself in us, bearing witness of the Son of Man, that you will also bear witness from me, bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. And so, little Mount Zion, little David, little you, little me, we're nothing. We're destined for greatness, for glory. Why? Because God chose us. Why do you know? How do you know you're chosen? You believed in Christ as your Savior of your own free will and self-determination. You weren't forced. And therefore, the great one, the one who was truly great, the only one, the one that did things that no one else did, not David, not anybody, not us, when he ascended on high, he gave us gifts. And these gifts are what will show us his glory and give us the ability to reveal that glory to the world and to live in that and bask in that joy and peace that it brings. We are called to amazing things, and all by the grace of God. And no believer is excluded from this. Your past, your education, your sins that you've had in the past, your flaws, whatever they are, they don't matter at all. I mean, they matter when they're overrunning your life, but they have no power over this, over our calling. And we have to understand that by faith. So we, little, very little with nothing, we must keep fighting the fight, the faith, keep fighting it, knowing that the flesh isn't going anywhere and we're going to have to continue to overcome, and we will, and we must, because this is what we've been called to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have revealed to us the greatness of your plan for us all, for each of us. May we remember, Father, that we are nothing, and that you are everything, but what we have, which is mighty and great, are gifts from you. May we see and walk in those gifts that we may experience the power of them and overcome in our own lives, not for the purpose of, not for any other reason than to see you, because seeing you and living like you is to overcome. And that is the end game, isn't it? That we're not overcoming to get something else. It's the overcoming itself that is the gift and all the fruit that goes with that. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for anyone who is listening who has not come to believe upon him, I ask and pray that you consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who has died for the sins of the world. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. What that means is there is only one Savior. There is only one who is offering you salvation by his work and not yours. To believe upon him is to accept him as your Lord and Savior. To reject him is to stand on your own. And if you stand on your own as a sinner, you will be condemned. But if you believe in Christ who died for your sins, you will be saved. So I pray, consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for our gathering. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. And if we had our new rug down, that would have been quite a walk. Sorry. I always feel like I need to comment. I just need to shut. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests an honor and a worship of you. We thank you, Father, for that opportunity. Please continue to provide for our local assembly, Father, and to guide us in the use of these gifts. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. That's it, Alan. You ready? You are dismissed. Thank you, everybody. Stay safe. Stay cool. Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away.